All right, so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 18 this morning. It continues the scene that began in chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 1, John told us... Chapter 16, verse 1, John told us that he heard a voice coming from the temple. And right before that, in the verse right before that in chapter 15, he had noted that in that temple was where God was. And God was in there alone because he was about to distribute his wrath on earth. And so we infer then that in chapter 16, verse 1, God is speaking. And that's going to be the case off and on from here on out between God and his messengers, the angels. And then there's seven bowls of seven golden bowls that represent the swiftness of the coming action that was going to be dumped on earth, bringing with them terrible events of God's wrath. So in chapter 17, one of those angels then comes to John and promises to show him the judgment that's going to follow. So in chapter 16, you have the pouring out of these seven bowls of God's wrath. That's done. And then in chapter 17, one of those angels who's already done it now comes to John and says, "Hey, I'm going to take you out in a wilderness, and I'm going to show you some stuff. I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute." Now, he's not spoken anything of this great prostitute before, so we're left kind of wondering, oh, who is this? He uses the word "the great prostitute" as though we should know, as though John should know. And even after he explains, we're still kind of left to conjecture as to who exactly this person or this woman represents. Even today, there's debate over that issue. But she seems to represent worldly pleasure, immorality, lavish sensual living, and all of those types of things with which the world has been consumed throughout time. And then, in an ironic twist, at the end of chapter 17, this woman is betrayed by the world rulers and the satanic forces that have enjoyed her company for so long. Having had their needs met, they turn on her. They hate her. And they carry out, they destroy her in a unified effort. And in at the end of 17, chapter 17, verse 17, we find out that God put this into their hearts to be of one mind, so that he could fulfill his plans and his purposes. And then chapter 18, verse 1, it opens with the words, "After this I saw," indicating a change and a proper point at which to a new thought to be conveyed. However, it must be related to the fault what's coming before that, because it's after this. And so there's a connection. While it does stand on its own, it's very much connected to what's before. All of this, 16 through 18, we've got this then, this after this. And so it's all one. And yet, it does have its own train of thought within it. And so as we approach chapter 18, we have to view it in light of those things I've just described in chapters 16 through 18. So follow along as I read now the first three verses of Revelation 18. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.'" These first three verses here in Revelation 18 introduce a larger section that I put on my outline as the judgments pronounced. Remember, we've been talking about how to study Scripture. We want to find the structure, the skeleton, the outline of the text. And there's some flexibility in that. My outline is going to be different than somebody else's outline, and probably your outline. But we're still going to identify some pretty major points. So this morning we're going to look only at point number one. There's two more points after this, as I've identified it in my assessment of the structure. John has already told us about the destruction of the prostitute in chapter 17, but this part unpacks more of what that looks like. And it starts with another angel announcing what has already happened. That's an important thing, already. He's looking back now on what he's just described. He's going to expand on it and say, here's what you've seen. But in typical fashion, John starts by describing this messenger. And he first notes that the angel came down from heaven, which reminds us, again, that John is on earth observing all this from the perspective of earth, remembering that this perspective has been at times, his perspective has been at times from heaven and at times from earth. Now we see John is again on earth. But the more important thing in this is that it verifies the angel's identity as being from God. He came from heaven. And this is why this angel can be said to have had great authority. The angel is more than a messenger. He comes with the full authority. His message is of judgment, and it looks back on what John has just described in a few sentences just before this. In chapter 17, he only spent a couple sentences talking about the destruction, the judgment of this prostitute. And so now this authoritative angel is going to explain what happened and what it entails. And so John, standing on earth now, observes that the earth now was brightened by his glory, which is a commonly reported characteristic of heavenly angels when they come to earth. Think of the angel who announced when Jesus was born. Glory, right? Bright light. The shepherds had to hide their eyes because of the brightness. It further affirms that this angel has sent from God with an important message. But it also foreshadows that it's a message of good news, at least for believers. Thus, we're not surprised to find that he calls now with a mighty voice, which is another common description of the angels who have made announcements, as we've seen in the book of Revelation. It's not something with which to be trifled. The announcement he brings is almost unbelievable. He says, Babylon the Great is fallen. Fallen. This mighty city. Unbelievable. It's fallen. It's fallen. Now, I reverse the order of how it actually comes in the text. This actually doesn't come until a little bit later, but I wanted to talk about the identity of the one upon whom this judgment falls. Babylon the Great is an obvious reference back to the great city said just before this to have been made desolate. At the pouring of the seventh bowl of God's wrath in 1619, the great city is definitively identified as Babylon the Great. And so, as we see in chapter 17, verse 1, the great prostitute, the great city, the great Babylon the Great are all interchangeable terms. So considering what John had just seen before this, this angel coming to God, coming down from heaven, it's easy to see why the angel would say of her, fallen, fallen. Those who have loved this great prostitute have turned on her, and they've made her desolate. They've stripped her. They've devoured her flesh like a pack of wild dogs. But they weren't done with that. Then they burned her up. Indeed, she has fallen. Which is why, after millennia of ruling in the hearts of people, finally, there will be no human life found in Babylon. She's ruled humanity for all these years, and suddenly now, no humanity is found in her. The city, representing the unfettered, sensual lifestyle of the wealthy, high and mighty people of earth, is seen now as a ghost town. No longer the center for commerce, entertainment, and feeding the fleshly desires of people, the symbolic city is inhabited by demons, unclean spirits, unclean birds, and unclean beasts. And it's from this description, no doubt, that popular works of fiction today about an apocalypse take their cues.
However, this true and coming apocalypse won't be because of some dread virus. No. The angel very clearly gives the reason for Babylon's fall. He gives several of them. First of all, the nations embraced her sexual immorality. I talked last week about how oftentimes this sexual immorality can be used as the imagery of idolatry and religious infidelity. We're going to take it here as being literal. It could be either way. The imagery of the language used here is very vivid and important. 18 verse 3 says, to have drunk the wine, the passion of her sexual immorality. That paints a picture of drunkenness and debauchery that barely needs further explanation. It's the very same language used in chapter 17, verse 2, when the angel that John saw there would show John the judgment of the great prostitute. He said, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Now, it's true that sexual immorality is used throughout the Bible to symbolize false religions. But it's also true, and it's also true that many false religions corrupt God's gift of sex. But to look strictly at the organized false religions of the world, paganism for instance, misses a couple of religions that we might not even think of. Atheism, agnosticism. Well, those aren't religions, they deny God altogether. But in fact, even those exalt man. Even though they, under the guise of science and knowledge, they exalt man to the highest point. And it also seems that today sexual perversion is at true epidemic levels the world over. We see it increasingly so in the United States, but we're behind the times with the rest of the world. So, we know that the nations are embracing sexual immorality and perverting it well beyond God's design at an unimaginable rate, and in a very real sense, drunk with this wine. Historically, nations, Rome for instance, have fallen when they become so consumed with sexual and sensual perversion that they cease to be able to function. It is and always has been a system destined for failure. And though it's listed first, this is not the only reason the worldly system must fall. It also, this great prostitute has influenced politicians for general immorality. It's true that in chapter 17, verse 2, the kings of earth were said to have committed sexual immorality, and that would fit the context here. However, the angel doesn't qualify it as such here. He gives no distinguishment. It's just immorality. And so this general, it's in brackets because I added this word. It's not in the text, but it seems to be the implication. This is general immorality, not specifically sexual or idolatrous, just immorality in general. Perhaps it's related to rulers seizing and abusing power, among other things. We don't have to look far to see evidence of that. The final reason for her falling is because she has a mindset for self-serving materialistic wealth that drove the business practices. And so we start with the general citizens of earth, of the earth's nations, to the world's rulers, and now finally to the world's merchants, as it says in verse 3. These are said to have grown rich from the power of the Babylon's luxurious living. And I summarized that on the outline and interpreted it by calling it a mindset for self-serving materialistic wealth. And to be clear, this is not meant to attack the wealthy. The Bible is full of accounts of very wealthy folks who are also very godly and use the wealth God gave them for honorable things. In fact, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, not the money itself. Business owners provide livelihoods for themselves and a host of other people. But the problem comes when the drive for more and more luxurious living overpowers people. And by the way, In case you haven't noticed this on the news lately, it's not just rich folks that have this problem. Poor folks have the same problem. We want more and more luxurious living, so we're going to break into a store and walk out with all the luxuries that we can find. It's not just the rich people. It's a human infatuation with the prostitutes of worldly sensuality. Feeding the senses what feels good. And this will eventually come crashing down. The next part of this pronouncement contains a warning to God's people. And this is the heart of this passage. Let's read it. Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her cup, in the cup before her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Now I reference some commentaries. How many of you have heard of Matthew Henry? Anybody? Good. Matthew Henry is a 18th century preacher, commentator, very well known. Has a volume of commentaries that takes up a full shelf. Can imagine having handwritten that many pages of information. But he, the editors of the Moody Bible Commentary, and John MacArthur all see this as a heavenly warning to believers who will be living during the time all of this occurs in the future. They see this speaking to an audience still to come. Now, who am I to argue with such learned scholars? But before I ever consulted their works, I studied this section and I saw it as a warning to God's people even before all of this plays out. Indeed, to first century readers, as much as it is to us today. And by the way, I'm going to get a little side note here, again on biblical interpretation. That's how you need to approach Bible study. Scholarly works should not be your first go-to source of understanding. Commentators and, God forbid, YouTube videos can be a valuable resource, but they can become such a crutch that you fail to ever seek and depend on the Lord to reveal truth to you from His Word. Don't be lazy when it comes to God's Word. And don't get me wrong, the scholarly, and let me be sure you catch that word, scholarly, trusted work of trusted men, has its place. For one, it's helpful to make sure that you're not wandering off track. It should generally confirm what you're already seeing when you go to Matthew Henry or John MacArthur or one of these great men of God who have recorded their works. Generally, what you see, the conclusions you've drawn, should line up pretty close to what they're saying. If it doesn't line up with what they say, start over. Try again. And if it still doesn't, you know, that's not the Word of God. But it is kind of something that kind of keep us in check and keep us from getting out in left field. But it's helpful to look at other trusted sources. And part of that is good scholarly sources will point you to other relevant scriptures that you may not have been aware of. Or they'll also bring in a lot of historical and cultural background that and general information that you may not have in your mind. That's one of the things I love about commentaries. Is all the extra information they bring in about the culture and what's going on in the author's life and in the original audience's life. And the text and all these different things that those things bring in that help us understand what's going on and better interpret the scripture. So all of that was just bonus material. It has really nothing to do with this revelation. But that's important to understanding how we interpret scripture. So, though some scholars did not echo my initial conclusions, Other trusted scholars, Warren Wiersbe, for instance, agree with my conclusion that this is a message for believers in John's day through today. Now, that's not to say that Matthew Henry might disagree with me, but that he only mentioned it applying to those living at the time pictured in this vision. Of course, the reason for applying this to just those people in that vision is given is because of this comes from those who are taken. The reason for that is because when you look at the text, it seems to be speaking to those who are in Babylon at that time. That's why you would draw that conclusion, because it seems to be directed specifically to the people in this vision. And they're told to come out of Babylon. First thing we need to recognize is who's called. It's my people are called to come out of Babylon. Now this could be no other than the people of God. God is emphatic in his plea for his people. That is, those who are called and chosen and faithful, and described in chapter 17, who go with the Lamb when he conquers the beasts and the rulers of the world. His plea is that those he has called and chosen would be faithful, so as not to be taking part in her sins. This is the first reason to come out of her. It's also why some scholars want to apply this call to those who will be living when this final scene plays out. How else can they partake in her sins? Now my contention is that her sins were going on in John's day. They're going on today, and they will continue to the end. They'll come to a head at the end. These are not new sins to the world by any means. We saw last week that what John sees coming in the future is a culmination of the world's love affair with immorality that's going on even now, today, just as it was in John's day. It's growing. But the second reason to give to come out of her, perhaps a little more frightening, is to avoid taking part in her plagues. This is why one could conclude that the message is for those living in the future during the time that John saw. This is still to come, because it's talking to those. I mean, we're not going to experience those plagues, surely. I mean, we believe the believers are gone at this point. We're not going to be a part of that, right? Who else is going to be subject to these plagues? You think about over the past 2,000 years, Christians who have taken part in the sins of Babylon in their various forms. They've missed out on this, right? They've avoided those plagues. They died. But the warning is no less valid. God warns his people, those who read this message now, you are not immune from the consequences of sin. You're not immune from the plagues of sin. Don't sit in your self-righteous justification that you're covered by the blood, therefore God must overlook your sins. Christians who have been deceived by this great prostitute are no different than believers before Christ came to earth. They too were deceived by the practices and religions of the world around them that exalted sexual perversion and general immorality and overindulgence and self-gratification. The Old Testament is a sad saga of the people of God struggling to disentangle themselves from the world. And their repeated failures ended up in suffering the consequences of their sin time and time again. They experienced plagues, if you will. And I believe many Christians today are living in the consequences of embracing that prostitute even now. No, it's not the level of plague described here per se, but the carnage is evident. Financial woes from overspending, health issues from overindulgence, relational struggles from selfish behavior, generally ruined lives, and a host of other struggles plague many believers. And often they fail to even see the connection. It's the very same thing we see repeated to God's of God's people living under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. The Old Testament warnings are by example. We see what happens to Israel time and time again as they entangle themselves in the pleasures of the world, in the Babylon of the world, and the consequences they face because of that. They're warnings to us. But the warning here in Revelation is also repeated in the New Testament admonition to Christians. In Romans 16, 17, I'm just going to read these and offer brief commentary on them. The admonition to come out of her, come out of Babylon, come out of the world. We see it in Romans 16, 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. Come out. Avoid these people. Those who cause divisions because they're teaching doctrine contrary to what you've been taught. Avoid that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Are you catching the contrast there? I don't know, these things, they're like oil and water. They can't go together. Come out from them. Chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 17, 6, 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Timothy 5:22. I realized as I was going through these that these are all Paul's writings. 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So come out of them, but expose them as well. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. But this final passage from Paul to the young preacher Timothy encourages us to not just avoid sinful practices of the great prostitute, but to embrace other things. The Christian life is no cakewalk. It involves faithfulness. It involves suffering, and it involves hard work. But when you engage yourself in the Christian life at full bore, there's no time to be entangled in the unchristian pursuits of life. But nonetheless, Christians are warned by God Himself in these words that John recorded in Revelation to come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Get out of the sexual immorality and the perversions of God's design. Avoid the general immoral behavior. And leave behind the self-serving, pleasure-seeking gluttony that drives so much of the world. God promised that those lifestyles will be plagued. Because, He says of this great prostitute, her sins are heaped high. And because of that, God will not forget her sins. They keep piling up and piling up and piling up and piling up. And God's not going to forget them. There's like this huge pile of manure out there. And it stinks to high heaven. And God has not forgotten it. And He's not going to forget it. And by the way, the world keeps throwing more manure on it and making it higher and higher all the time. And it stinks. But God hasn't forgotten it. And God promises He's going to repay that evil twice over. Her excessive lifestyle is going to be repaid with torment and mourning. world right now is enjoying the good life. There's torment and mourning coming that's going to be exponentially worse than the pleasure that is experiencing right now. Her pride and her self-exaltation is also going to be brought down. He says of her that her plagues are going to come in a single day. It'll be swift. When it happens, it's going to happen quickly. And death and mourning and famine and fire are going to be there. And there's going to be a display of God's might in His judgment on this prostitute. So the first section of this passage is very much addressed to believers. It's not the encouraging, hang in there guys, you're on the winning side message that we saw in chapter 17. It is a stern warning not to mess around with this prostitute who will one day receive her just rewards for her rejection of God's favor and a rejection of God's design in favor of unfettered immorality on many levels. The world that embraces practices and standards that are based on the beliefs that oppose God's word faces severe consequences in the coming judgment. However, there are also severe natural consequences that come with these things aside from the coming judgment of God. Believers are called to get out now. Get out of this now. Don't hang around these things that are bringing destruction. They're bringing destruction now. The ruined lives are evidence of that already. There's much, much more to come. That's the warning. Get out now. Destruction is coming. Get out of Babylon. This is the message that God has for us as believers. It's a message of warning here in chapter 18. Chapter 17 is a message of, hang in there! You're on the winning side! The Lamb's going to conquer! Chapter 18 is a message of warning. Don't mess around in the world because judgment is coming on the world and you don't want to be part of it. But if you try to play around in it, you can expect to get money. And it's going to hurt. Stay out of it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, we understand that many of your scriptures are difficult to understand. And the whole book of Revelation fits in that category, it seems. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the challenge of digging into your word and hearing from your Holy Spirit as we do so. Lord, I pray that each person who's in this room this morning would take that challenge personally this week to dig into your word, to look for what the Holy Spirit says to them through it. And Lord, I pray that as they do that, you would honor that and that you would speak to them. Speak to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that your blessings on each one is here this morning. And Lord, I just thank you so much for giving us your word in our language that we can understand and read. Lord, may we not take this for granted. And Lord, we pray for those who are translating these words right now into languages that have never had these words in their own language. Pray for Dottie, for Jimmy, George, others who are working on the Malayo translation. Pray for those that Andy and Mary Ellen are working with in Wycliffe. God, I pray that you would give them Godspeed in the works they're doing. That your word would be translated into their heart languages of people who can read them. That your Holy Spirit can speak to them and work in their lives through those words. God, may we not take for granted the words we have of you. In Jesus' name, amen.